Last night, my wife and I watched a news documentary that was aired Friday night concerning the Southwest Airlines flight 1380 that had this trouble and emergency landing. A great story. There's so many things that I could say about this. The pilot, a woman who had been the first female fighter jet pilot for the Navy, and she did a remarkable job, a strong believer in Christ, did a remarkable job in landing that plane. Unfortunately, one person died as one of the fan blades of the jet engine flew apart, and then parts of the engine flew out, and a piece of that struck the window where she was sitting, and to not get into the details, but she was not able to survive. They interviewed several passengers. Of course, it was chaotic. They were 38,000 feet, leaving New York, going to Dallas, and all of a sudden, they're descending rapidly. The plane moves to the right engine loses power, and they're trying to gain control of the airplane while there's chaos in the area where the passengers are sitting. And so several of the people said, we began to, you know, pray, we began to help, we began to make phone calls, and one particular man called his wife. They were expecting their first child, and he said, now all of us on the plane thought we were going to die. We knew when the mast dropped down and the plane was going down as rapidly as it was, as chaotic as it was, that we were not going to make it. It was just like, you know, the plane that went down in Philadelphia. In fact, that's where they landed, in the airport at Philly. And fortunately, they safely landed. But I wonder, when that man called his wife, and she's going to become a first-time mother, what was she thinking? Did she start praying? And how did she pray? How did she pray for him? And today, ladies, I want to help you know how to pray for your man. You're a mother and you have a husband. You want to pray for him. You have as a mother, you have a son. And he may be married, he may not be married. But you need to know how to pray for him. Or you have a son-in-law who's married to your daughter. And I know you've already been praying for him. But I want to help you pray specifically for him. And you have a brother or a brother-in-law or your dad. Ladies, here's how you need to pray. I'm going to give you 7 specific ways of how you need to be praying for them. Now, guys, don't check out on me, because I'm giving this message to teach them how I think God wants them to pray for their man, because I believe you'll learn a few things today as well. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to read this very familiar passage. And from the text, ladies, I want to show you how you can pray specifically for your man, and to help him, but also to help you, and to help your home. Because every home, listen to me, every home is chaotic in some way. It doesn't matter who you are. Every home has got some level of chaos, some more than others, and some it's seasons in life. And so it may be more or less for you, but we all need to be praying. But ladies, I want to help you. Okay, chapter 5, verse 22, Paul writes this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. Now that's all of us who are in Christ. That's our position in Christ, that we are made right with God through Jesus Christ. We are being presented before him, holy and blameless. And that's who we are in Christ. We still struggle with sin. We battle with that. But you need to know who you are. That's who you are in Christ. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, etc. In the same way, verse 28, Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis there, what God said to Adam and Eve. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. All right, so here are seven ways, ladies, you can pray. Number one, pray for his daily submission to Jesus Christ. Pray for his submission to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll get to that in just a moment, but I have to begin and deal with this word submit, all right? Because there's a lot of issues right now, of course, as you know, with the Me Too movement and physical abuse in the home, and I want to address that. In fact, one of our own seminaries, Southern Baptist Seminaries, had a president, school I went to, 20 years ago made a comment that I believe was inappropriate. He said the right things today, but the cat's out of the bag. And it's hard, once you jump off the diving board, to jump back up on the diving board, all right? And so he's having to retract and deal with that. And so I want to speak to that, all right? Now, in the language of the New Testament, this word, submit, is used several times by Paul, and particularly in his letters and in Ephesians. For example, in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, children, obey your parents, that's the same word that he uses, this word submit. It's the exact same word. And there are other places he uses that. In that day and time, here's when the writers of the New Testament wrote in the language of the day, and then translators they understand the language of the day. They look at documents of the day. And so here's the word that Paul uses. How was that word used in that day? This word was used in military documents, that the private submitted to the commander, to the leader, or whoever that was in charge. Now, the reason why that word was used in that day and time is that there was a formation for battle to assure victory on the battlefield. You can't have all commanders and you can't have all privates. Somebody has to give direction, somebody has to follow direction in order that you can win the battle on the field. You can't have all generals, all privates. Does that make sense? Paul uses that same word to give a formation for battle to assure victory in the home. It is a way that couples make decisions, all right? The word literally means, it's a compound word, to line up under or to rank under. That's what he's trying to say, for the way in which you make decisions and keep your family moving forward, keep the home moving forward, because you don't want to get stuck and have a battle in the home on who's trying to make the decision and how the decision is being made. Now, I've shared this before. About 95% of decisions that my wife and I make, we come to the same conclusion. Either immediately, we'll both see that this is what we need to do, or I will see that this is what we need to do, and she says at some point, you know, a day, a few days, a few weeks, months later, yeah, that's right. Or I will say to her, honey, you're right. What you are saying is exactly what we need to do. But, you know, there are a few times, and very few times really, where my heels are dug in and her heels are dug in and nobody's budging. Now, this isn't about where we're going to eat, okay? That's not when this happens. But this is when, do we take the job or not? Do we move or not? Big time decisions, all right? So what do? Do you flip a coin? You say, oh, it's your turn to make a decision this time. No, that's not how the Bible explains we make decisions. Here's what she says to me. I know that you love the Lord. I know you've prayed about it. You've heard me. I know you care about our kids. I know this is a big decision. You get along with God, and I will do what you feel like is best. Now, at that point, it gets a lot more challenging for me, because it's easy when, you know, I understand what she thinks and what she wants and why she feels that way. And sometimes it's easier to defer, so I don't have to assume responsibility for the wrong decision. That's what we do, right? But we have to come to the Lord and say, okay, God, this is what I believe you're leading me to do. And so we make that decision. That way, you can assure victory in the home. There's so much more I could say about that, but that's what the word means. Now, this word submit should never be used like this. When a husband says or a man says, the Bible says submit. You are to submit to me. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, if a man ever says that, it means he has no clue what the word submit means. It is not a license to stay in a home where physical abuse is taking place. Over the years, for over 30 years, my counsel has been, in every church I've been in, a woman will come in and say, I'm being physically abused. My counsel is very simple. Try to do it without emotion. Okay? We can call the police right now. Or the sheriff's office. And you're going to have him taken out of the home. You're going to have him arrested. You are going to put an ex parte on him or a restraining order on him. And you're going to see he's out of control. You've got to take control of the situation. And the only way you're going to do that is get the law. That's why God established the law. It's to help you restore order into your home. And you tell him the next time we talk is either through my attorney or in a counselor's office. So then, hopefully, it becomes a redeemable situation. It may or may not. But a lady came up to me after the service. She said, for many years, I stayed in that situation, and it was bad, and I should have gotten out. So don't think that because this word is used by Paul, ladies, that you're being spiritual by staying in a situation where your life is at stake. There's a higher moral principle. I need to stay alive so I can take care of my kids or whatever else. So it doesn't mean that the guy's a dictator and that everybody jumps when he says jump, but we need to understand what the word means and what it does not mean. Does that make sense? All right? Because you got to take control, and hopefully God will use that in a redemptive way. Now notice verse 24, what Paul says. I'll get to the point. He says, as the church submits to Christ. Well, Every person who is in Christ is part of the church. So the man in your life, husband or son-in-law, whoever it is, if he's a believer in Christ, as the church submits to Christ, he is submitting. Every day he should be submitting himself to Christ. So you need to be praying that every day that this man will submit to Christ. All right? And why is that so important? Because I believe that most problems in a home will be resolved if a man is submitting to Jesus Christ. If you're submitted to Christ and he is submitted to Christ, then you're going to have a great marriage. You're going to have problems, but you're going to be able to resolve conflict and move forward. Now there might be somebody here who would say, well, my husband or whoever is not a Christian. Well, you pray that he will learn to make that commitment to Christ, to humble himself and to submit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, and you may have to pray for many years for that to happen. I have had wives who've prayed for their husband for many years. They weren't in an abusive situation, but their husband was not a Christian. And God came to convict them of his sin, and much of that by her own godly behavior, as the Scripture says, came to know Christ. And God will honor that, all right? So first of all, pray for his submission to Jesus Christ. Secondly, pray he will be a servant leader. Pray he will be a servant leader. Verse 23, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. All right, well, what does that mean? If he's head of the home, then he's a leader, but he needs to do it in a loving way. He's a servant leader. Now, guys, remember in men's fraternity, ladies, I'm going to help you know how to pray specifically about how he should be a servant leader. Guys, remember in men's fraternity what we said about this idea of guys and our role as a leader. First of all, that we are to reject passivity. We are to assume responsibility. We are to lead courageously. And we are to wait for a greater reward. Now those are four specific ways you can pray for your man to be a servant leader. Now, what happened in the Garden of Eden? As I've shared this before with you, but just as a reminder, remember, Adam went passive in the Garden of Eden. When Satan was attacking Eve, remember what the Bible says? He was standing right there. Did nothing about it. Let it happen. So we live in a culture today where it's very easy to go passive, to just let things happen, and we wonder, why is this happening? So reject passivity. Secondly, assume responsibility. There's a problem. I'm going to assume responsibility for the problem. That is my role. Then, once I understand the problem, I lead courageously. I'm going to lead. I'm going to embrace it, and I'm going to move it forward and do what I need to do. Then, wait for a greater reward. That means, instead of investing my time here, the things I want to do, I'm going to invest my time in my family, in my marriage, in my family, whatever else. Instead of spending my resources on these things, some of that might be okay. I'm not saying these things are bad in and of themselves. But instead of these things, I'm going to invest my resources over here so that I'm waiting for a greater reward. Now, what we find here is a comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. You see, the first Adam, who failed in all those ways, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, what happened? He saw the problem. He saw the problem, and he didn't go passive. He left the glory of heaven. He assumed responsibility. He was going to do something about it. He led courageously on his way to the cross, going to death, waiting for a greater reward. Satan tempted him in the wilderness just after he was baptized. Jesus was baptized. And what did Jesus do? He waited for a greater reward. What a compromise. And what would have happened had he not come through there? But he waited for a greater reward in his own resurrection and in our resurrection and what he did for us. So that's how we pray for the man being that servant leader, ladies. Notice what Jesus said. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So pray that he'll be a servant leader. Number three, pray he will lovingly care for his family, or for your family. Pray he will lovingly care for his family. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just also as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. To what extent should I love my family? To the extent that Jesus loved me. Verse 29, for no one ever hates his own flesh but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. So, how can you specifically pray that he will lovingly care for your family? Well, pray that his love is active, not passive. Pray that he will show you, not just with words, but with actions, that he loves you. Just pray that. Just pray. And let God begin to work in his heart. Pray that his love will be active. Pray that his love is meeting your family's needs. In verse 21, notice, before this section, I read to you what Paul said, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the same word that he used for wives submitting to husbands. He's saying here, we as men are to submit to our wives. To what? What does that mean? To their needs. Now, I want you to notice something in the text. Here in this chapter, first of all, in the New Testament, there is no punctuation in the original language. No periods, no commas. You don't have that. So translators, what they do is they go through and they add the punctuation marks, and this is a verse that starts in verse 15 and ends in verse 21. It's a very long verse. And the action here is to walk in your faith in Christ, and then he tells you how to do that. And the last way that you do that is by submitting to one another. And so that's what you do, guys, is we submit to the needs of our family. Ladies, that's how you need to be praying for him, that he'll do that. Pray also that his love has an understanding and knowledge of your family. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding so that your prayers will not be hindered. Don't assume anything, guys. You need to know what her needs are. And ladies, you need to help him understand your needs where you communicate that. But guys, we need to give them permission to say that without any recourse. How can I help you? Where am I missing it? And as you commit those needs, then you begin to pray. Help him to understand the needs that are in our family. Then pray that his love takes responsibility for your family's feelings. He takes responsibility for the feelings in the family. I've shared this before, I don't know, but I say this in our premarital counseling. Guy comes home from work. She's been at home working, or she's been working somewhere else, but you walk in the house and you say, honey, how'd it go today? How you doing? I'm doing fine. I'm doing okay. Everything's all right. But then you see a tear or two or three tears. Now you have a choice. You can say, well, okay. You go in and put your house slippers on and get your paper, put your sweater on, sit in your lazy boy, and read the paper. Try that. Or you can say, wait a minute. What does that tear mean? I know you said you're fine, but what does that tear mean? And then she's probably going to tell you what that tear means. Your kid comes home from school. And usually when your kid comes home from school, man, he's bouncing around and he's ready to go out and play. But you come home from work and you notice that your son's in his room and he's quiet. Something's going on. You know that's not like him. Well, you can ignore that. Or you can go in the room and say, okay, what's going on? This isn't like you. What's going on? Pursue feelings. Because why? That communicates that you care. You care about the needs of your family. And so, ladies, you pray that he'll understand the feelings that are going on in this home. It's hard to do. It's hard to read that. And so pray that he will be sensitive to that. Pray that his love gives significance to those in your family. Do you know that Jesus came into a culture that where women were oppressed, and Jesus elevated women? He released women. And we need to do the same. We need to let our wives know that they are valued, they are significant, they are important. That's what she wants to know more than anything else. Am I significant to him? Am I first in his life? Pray that his love will give of himself, that he'll be willing to sacrifice for the needs of the family. So pray that he will lovingly care for your family. Number four, pray the two of you, or the two of them, will become one. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, God's design for your marriage is that the two of you become one. Satan's trying to divide your marriage, and God wants you to be one. Now, as you pray, I want you to pray, ladies, against these threats to oneness. I share this in my premarital counseling with kids. Dennis Rainey, I learned this many years ago. And here's how you want to pray specifically about the threats that are against oneness in your marriage. Number one, you need to realize, pray, and understand that couples marry with contrasting backgrounds. Think about Little House on the Prairie. I'll show my age there. The show, Little House on the Prairie, Agricultural Society in the 1800s. And so a couple got married. They had children. You know, they'd want to do what the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. But mainly they had kids so they could survive on the farm. He needed help on the farm. And so everybody worked on the farm. The wife worked on the farm. And all the neighbors had farms, and they all worked. There was one church in that community. Everybody went to the same church. There was one schoolhouse, one-room schoolhouse. Everybody went, regardless of what grade you were in, you went there. The farmer's daughter married the farmer's son. And if there was a business in town, it was agriculture-related. Everybody made about the same amount of money. So these two people are coming together with their backgrounds, and it's very similar, And that's why you see in that period of time, divorce rates were much lower. But today, you're marrying with contrasting backgrounds. It's so different. Look, my wife and I are very similar in our upbringing. We grew up in Christian homes. Our dads were pastors. We came to know Christ at a very young age, you know, and all the rest. But we're different in a lot of ways. And so you bring these contrasting backgrounds where maybe your family, your spouse's family, they were Christians or they weren't Christians. How they spent money. How they expressed love to one another. One family's very enmeshed. Everybody knows everything about everybody. And then over here, we chill out. We just don't talk very much. We love each other, but we don't talk much. This family's very affectionate. Huggy, huggy, huggy. This family, don't you know, kind of standoff. No public affection or whatever else. But the two of you get married. You're used to a certain way. He's used to a certain way. And you come together and, do I hug or not hug? Or, you know, what do I do? And, you know, I mean, how are we going to spend money? And all the rest, right? So, when you marry with contrasting background, there's a greater threat against the marriage. All right? Number two, another threat, is the 50-50 relationship. That is a threat to marriages today. And it's not outside the church, it's in the church. That says, we're going to have a 50-50 partnership here. You do your part and I'll do my part. You do your 50%, I'll do my 50%. Well, first of all, what's 50%? I mean, you sit down and write up a contract and you say, here are the things I'm going to do, and here are the things that I'm going to do. And if you see, affection is based on performance. If you do your part, I will love you. If you don't do your part, I'm not going to love you. Now, what's the tendency in that kind of setup? You don't focus on what your mate is doing. You focus on what your mate is not doing. You tend to focus on your mate's weaknesses. And so when you focus on that weakness, then your performance lowers in the relationship. You become disillusioned, dissatisfied, and your performance lowers where you don't want to move towards your mate. So the way you get out of that cycle is you stop focusing on the weaknesses in the marriage. I tell couples often, most of what's going on in your marriage is very good. Most of what's going on is very good. But you're focused on a couple of things that they're legitimate concerns, but that's what we need to work on. So that's another threat. A third threat is that people are self-centered. People are self-centered. You know, to be really honest with you, when I get pushed into a corner, I want things to go my way. And I think that's true for everybody. That everybody tends to want things to go their way. The Bible says, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can understand it? So we have a natural bent because of our sin nature to be selfish and self-centered. Now, when you're young and you're in your marriage early on, self-centeredness is not as obvious. But you wake up a few years into the marriage, maybe sooner, and you say, man, I didn't know he was like that. I didn't know she was like that. I can't believe they would have the capacity to say that. Well, yeah, they do because of their sin nature and because of being self-centered. So you anticipate that. And you pray against that, all right? The fourth threat is that couples fail to anticipate the inevitable, the trials and sufferings of life. Bad things are going to happen. For all you young couples, all of you stood up here, bad things are going to happen. And you've got to know how to navigate through that. Because here's what happens. Somebody loses a job, comes home, is upset about that, but can take it out on their mate. Something they say or do, it's not that big a deal, but you overreact. And now your marriage is affected, though it had nothing to do with your marriage. It had something to do outside your marriage, but it comes into the marriage, and we tend to be critical of our mate when it has nothing to do. Remember, James says, he didn't say, if you face trials, he says, when you do. It's going to happen. So we anticipate that. We pray, God help me to see it. And then finally, that the world has a dream factory that is a threat to your marriage. Couples get married today, even Christian couples, they get married, and they say, here's what I don't want my marriage to look like. And here's what I do want it to look like. And they may get that in their home, but they watch movies, the media, their friends, all the rest is influencing their image of what the marriage is going to be like. And everybody wants to think that my marriage is going to be great. But we create expectations there, and then reality of life hits. So you have your dream, and then you have reality. Now that is where you're at the crux. What am I going to do? Well, God has a plan to navigate through that. God, and I'm trying to help you understand that plan. God has a way of helping us navigate. So we need to pray. Pray that as God wants oneness. Pray that your husband or that guy, that he understands that God wants the two of you to become one. And pray against these threats. Or listen, if you're praying this, when that threat comes, you'll recognize it. And you'll be able to respond to it as you should. Notice number 5, very quickly. Pray that God will give him wisdom. Pray that God will give him wisdom. Wisdom as he leads your children. Wisdom where he works. All right? It's tough. You're working hard, but you're praying for him. And he needs wisdom at work to make the right decisions. Remember what James says. James 1:5. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, listen, who gives to all, and he gives to all generously and without criticizing. He's not up there saying, why'd you ask me that? That's crazy. That's not what God's doing. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now here it is. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways. You want stability in your home. Pray that God gives him wisdom to create stability. All right, number six. Thank you. Pray he will discover God's purpose. Well, watch that very quickly. First purpose is to glorify God. Pray that he will glorify God with his life. Pray he will understand God's big picture. What is God's big picture? Redemption and transformation through Jesus Christ. Remember what we said earlier? After Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible is about one word, redemption. And that will end when Christ comes the second time. All right? So help him pray. Pray that he will see the big picture of what God is doing. And pray he will participate in that, specifically the Great Commission. That as Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all the things that I've taught you. Paul said, the things that you've heard from me, the same to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's this idea of multiplication, of reproducing ourselves and others, helping people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then discipling them in the faith. Pray that he will get the big picture and that he'll specifically be involved in that as he prays about participating in the Great Commission. Pray he will understand and fully embrace the value of the local church. I went to a conference last week and heard a world-known pastor who said, I so appreciate it. Don't agree with everything, but he said, the local church is the hope for the world. The local church is the hope for the world. What we do in here, when God's people gather together and worship, as we're being taught God's word, as we fellowship with one another, as we're connected to one another, as we are a light in this community, think of what would happen if all the churches closed their doors in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. No Christians. No local church ministry. Or through our state, or through our nation. What would happen through the world? Remember, we're one generation away from total extinction. One generation away from total extinction, physically and spiritually as well. Finally, pray for his protection. When a soldier is in the army, maybe the Marines, and they're on the ground, and they're going out on a mission on foot, the leader of that unit is going to designate a point man. He's the guy who's going to lead those behind him. He doesn't know what's ahead fully, but he's the guy that's going to take the hit. And men, we are that point man. Our wives and children should not be out in front leading our families. We're the guys out there, and we're the ones who will be taking that hit. And so you pray for his protection, ladies, as he's assuming that responsibility and leading courageously. Read Ephesians 6 and pray Ephesians 6. Pray the armor of God. Paul talks about the armor of God. Pray that for your husband. Pray God will protect him from fear, from lies, from insecurities. He may not admit it, but he's got insecurities. Every man does. I do as well. We all have our own insecurities, and pray that Satan will not use those insecurities, but they'll become a strength in his life. Pray against failure. What I mean by that is about yielding to temptation and to sin. Pray for his protection. Now let's go to the very first one again. Pray that he will be submissive to Jesus Christ. There might be somebody here today, man, woman, boy or girl. Your life is not yielded to Christ. You know about him. And I'm not talking about, you know, okay, I prayed a prayer and I say that I'm a Christian. What Paul is describing is the heart. Is the heart submitted to Jesus Christ? And today there might be somebody here who needs to give his heart to Christ. Maybe you've done that recently. You want us to acknowledge that and to pray for you and to help you. Many of you know the Lord. And your prayer is that God will help you at the point of where you're really facing it in your home. And you know now, maybe more specifically, of where to target your prayers. And ask God to help you with those issues that you're dealing with. He knows about it. He just wants you to come to him and let him help you. There may be some who would say, Pastor, we believe God wants us to be part of this local church. And to be a part of what God is doing here, as I've described a few minutes ago. Others may need to come and pray, or maybe we need to pray for you. We have somebody who will do that if you have a specific need. But I want to ask you not to miss this moment of God speaking to your heart and you making the commitment you need to right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. Lord, being in a marriage, being in a home, it just doesn't happen naturally. It's hard work. It's a battle. And God, we need your help. And thank you for the resources that you have given us by your written word and by the living word, Jesus Christ. To know that as he said in that great commission, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. None of us will do that perfectly, Lord, in the roles that we have in our homes. But God, we know that you're a loving God and you are with us and you desire to help us. Help us to make the commitment that we need to make right now. In Jesus' name, amen.